I am very much not an engineering type person at all. And so it amazes me when my son and others who have been gifted in understanding such things relate something that they've been learning or showing something about the physical world around us that I just marvel at. One of those things that has always, since I first heard of it, been just so fascinating to me is a thing that's described variously but is often termed harmonic resonance. This is one of those things that spans all kinds of disciplines. I heard about it first from a musician friend who was talking about if Jonathan were to play a particular note on the piano or on the organ, that it would not only cause sound to resonate at a specific frequency, but the other part of that is that it's not just organ pipes or piano strings that have a frequency of resonance, but in fact, everything does. And that when a particular note is played, that everything in this room that resonates at that same frequency will begin to resonate, to vibrate. Right? The piano string resonates at that pitch because a hammer has hit it according to the key that's played. But no one has touched, you know, that window pane or the cord that's draped over the pew. And yet when that particular note is played, everything here that has that frequency will begin to vibrate in resonance with that note being played. And I found that absolutely fascinating, but it's kind of one of those tidbits of, okay, nice, but so what? Except that has application when folks are building things. The most famous example of that is the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. It's one of those things that they show you in early engineering classes to underscore the importance of knowing these sorts of things. In Tacoma, it's in Washington State, they built this massive bridge, millions of dollars, to build this bridge over the Narrows there, linking Tacoma with the rest of Washington State. The problem was they didn't factor in this idea of harmonic resonance, and that the cables that were used in this massive bridge resonated at a certain frequency that when the wind started blowing at around 30 miles an hour, the cables started to sing in that key. Now you might think, wow, that'd be pretty cool to see a singing bridge, you know, to be driving across while you hear the cables singing. Wow, how cool is that? The problem is that at that frequency and that resonance that the cables were singing in also had to do with the way that the bridge was constructed, and that many of the things in the bridge had the same frequency of resonance. And with the cables singing that frequency, the whole bridge decided to join in. And some of you have seen the video of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. You would not want to be on it when it was singing. Because while the wind was a mere 30 miles an hour, the pitch resonated with the entire bridge, and so the bridge started to sway. And kind of like children, particularly some rambunctious children who don't want to just swing on the swing, but who want to swing higher and higher and higher and higher, the bridge finally was swinging so much that it simply fell apart, dropping the bridge into the water below. It's one of the reasons why military units, when they are going to march across a bridge, will break formation and walk not in line or in a particular cadence, because the same thing can happen and trigger that harmonic resonance. We've also found that works in electrical stuff, but that's a whole different thing that I don't really understand. But the idea is this, that there's more to the physical universe and the properties with which God has created it than we really understand. And that there are these realities that are there within the cosmos that can be triggered by these certain things. A pitch, a frequency. How can that be? And I would argue that the entirety of the cosmos, while different bridges and different windows and strings and pews resonate at various different frequencies, that the entirety of the creation has this property, this reality to it that is what the scripture calls groaning for the coming of the Messiah in glory. And that when certain injustices are done, when there are things of heinous evil that are done, like Cain killing his brother, that God speaks about the very ground crying out over the spilled blood of Abel. And that there's this reality of creation that longs for redemption. And that all throughout the Old Testament, God is promising its coming. That as his people cry out to him in Egypt, he hears them and says, it's coming. And in the meantime, I'm going to give you this foretaste. It's not full redemption, but you're enslaved physically, and so I'm going to redeem you out of that slavery to point to the ultimate redemption that's still yet to come. And that God does that throughout the Old Testament again and again and again, pointing forward to the Messiah who will come. And so as we've been looking at the book of Acts, we've seen this unveiling, this revelation of how God has actually done what he promised to do. That the long-promised Messiah isn't just a wives' tale that we believe to make ourselves feel better, but Jesus has actually come just as he promised and has accomplished the redemption of all things. In his life, in his death, his resurrection, and then ascension to glory. And so last week we looked at this particular passage that is a hugely significant turn in that salvation history. That up until this point, everything has been about the people of God, specifically the nation of Israel, giving witness to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who will redeem creation as he promised. And that the way into the people of God, the way to access God himself, has always been in and through his people to come into Jerusalem to hear and see the glory of God and the sacrificial system that he had set up in Jerusalem, in the temple, pointing forward to Christ. But now, of course, Jesus has come, and everything about that temple has been fulfilled. It is everything that God promised has been accomplished in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, our family had the joy of going on vacation and going to a place that we dearly love, Rangeley, Maine. It's a place we've been going to now 20 years. And it's as if we had the brochure for Rangeley Lake Resort that was promising all of the good things of being there. And we had piled everybody into the car, and we had gone to drive and had the brochure there with us. And along the way, we stopped at a rest area, and I turned off the car, and we pulled out the brochure, and we spent the week looking at the brochure. Oh, it's glorious. Look at that. All the things that we can do and see. And you'd say, that's nuts. Well, so is looking at the promises and not entering into the fulfillment of those promises in Christ. And so in this passage, we see the first eight verses that I covered at length last week of God preparing Cornelius for this dramatic shift, for this next fulfillment of what Christ has done as Messiah, and how that specifically affects not only Cornelius, but Cornelius as a representative of all the Gentiles. Where that existing paradigm of bringing everyone into Jerusalem, into the Promised Land, in order to access God in the temple, has now been fulfilled in Christ. And that Cornelius is being prepared to not simply be a God-fearer who recognizes the God of Yahweh and worships Him from afar, but that this Yahweh has now done everything to bring Him near. Not just as a stepchild, but as a fully adopted member of the family. And then in verses 9 to 16, we saw how God is not only preparing Cornelius, but preparing Peter also. To welcome Cornelius, not simply as a convert, but as a brother. As one who is on the same level with Peter and the disciples. And so we see God revealing that to Peter through this sheet that comes down from heaven filled with clean and unclean animals, and he says, take and eat. And we saw how Leviticus had laid out these things of unclean animals as a way of demonstrating, a way of showing the differentiation, the distinction between God and his people and the rest of the world. And so now with this preparation, we want to see what it is that is the hinge on which all of this turns. And that is this main point that Christ's sacrifice has radically transformed reality. It is what he has already accomplished, and that it's changed reality at a fundamental level. It's as if everything in this creation resonated at a certain frequency, depending on the thing. And God, through what he's accomplished in Christ, has come in and put a capo on the entirety of creation and shifted it from the frequency that it was to a different frequency altogether. That it's not simply that Jesus is saying, okay, now we're going to allow the Gentiles in. But it's this ongoing expansion of the covenant. In the way that we see that covenant initially revealed to Adam, right from the beginning with their fall into sin, that he promises there will be the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent, God's enemy Satan. And that he reveals a little bit more than with Noah. Not only is this promised one going to come from the seed of the woman, but particularly from your family. And then with Abraham, we see that even more clearly articulated, and that he brings Abraham from all the other nations and makes his family into its own nation. And he sends them down into Egypt for 400 years to prepare them and then bring them out as a fully formed nation. And he brings them to Mount Sinai and reveals more of the covenant in giving them the law. And then he reveals that more as he brings them into the Promised Land and establishes Jerusalem as the place where his name will dwell. And that the tabernacle is then brought into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem then becomes the place where the temple itself is built. And in each one of those, it's a new stage of the covenant, of the way in which God is revealing himself to be the one who will redeem us. And all of those quantum leaps from Adam to Noah to Abraham to David, it's even greater of a leap, but still in the same keeping. It's not as if God says, okay, that was the old covenant, that I'm doing away with that, I'm doing something totally different. Yes, it's a new covenant, as Jeremiah tells us. But it's a covenant that is in keeping with the covenants that he has given up until that point. That what we find in this sacrifice is a total transformation of the reality of creation. And so the first way for us to understand this is to understand that Jesus has come as king, and that his kingdom has in fact been inaugurated. It's begun. That's what is behind Jesus ascending to the right hand of God the Father and taking the throne at his right hand and being given all authority over all of creation, being given the name that is above every other name, being given the authority as the king to pour out his spirit on his people that we might be deputized and empowered to extend his kingdom throughout all the earth, throughout all of creation, as it was always intended to be. And yet in our sin and rebellion, we'd said, no, not your kingdom come, but my kingdom be. I want to do this my way, not your way. And praise be to God, he has come as the king and not simply said, hey, if you'd like to run things my way, that'd be great. But the king has come and raised dead people to life. He's taken us from those who could only ever choose against God and given us hearts of flesh and new life with which we praise him and delight in him and are now able to do what he sends us to do. His kingdom has been inaugurated. We find that language specifically in Acts chapter 2. Let me read for us verses 29 through 36. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch, David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. This is Peter explaining to the Jewish leaders this new kingdom that has come. He says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. You see, we tend to focus on the death of Christ on the cross as the means by which we're forgiven, and that's absolutely correct. But it's within this context of his kingship. It is not just God who is forgiving us, but God as king. The king is proclaiming, you are no longer an enemy of the state. You are no longer treasonous, but have been reconciled to him. And he does this from his throne at the right hand of God the Father. He is both Lord and King. It's all of these together. It is that he is the Messiah, the promised one who would come, and the reigning King who is sovereign over all things. And it's important that we understand that context of his kingdom beginning and being now present, in terms of understanding what's going on with Cornelius. Because so often, as individualistic Americans, predominantly, I realize that we have some who are not in that category, and we welcome people from all tongues and all tribes, as it should be, gathering together to worship Almighty God. But that so often, for us in our Western mentality, to think individualistically, that this is simply the gospel going to this dude named Cornelius. You know, and God saves Cornelius, and God saves lots of other people, and praise the Lord. But the context of Acts is showing us something far greater than just the salvation of an individual person. But Cornelius here is representing all those who were unclean people, the Gentiles. And that what God is doing now, because Christ has come, is a significant advance in that gospel covenant. It's what God has promised would happen all along. In Jeremiah, where he describes this new covenant, in talking about the reality of what God would do when the Messiah came. And so not only is Jesus' kingdom now here and present and active, that's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." But we also see that the focus of his kingdom is now no longer geopolitical Israel. That the people of God is still tied and connected with these descendants of Abraham. And being grafted into that family are now men and women and boys and girls from out all the earth, from all the tribes, from all the nations. But that the focal point of Christ's kingdom has shifted. And it's now not just no longer Jerusalem and no longer the nation of Israel, but it's now no longer anything that is just a physical geopolitical place. And again, that's in keeping with what God had always intended and revealed throughout the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, was that it was never about the real estate in Israel. It was always a beachhead through which God would reclaim the whole of his creation. I love this particular passage in Isaiah. Let's see if I can find it, sorry. Yeah, turn with me in your order of worship past the sermon notes on the front, and on the back you find several of the passages, the Acts 2 that I just read, and then there's Romans 10, and then there's this passage, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Listen to what he says here in Isaiah. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You see, again, the way that we tend to think of salvation, of being forgiven, is not only very individualistic, it's also very man or humanity-centered, right? Jesus died, was raised from the dead, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father to save us. And we tend to focus on the us getting saved part of that. Whereas all throughout Scripture, God saving his people, yes, it's about blessing us, but ultimately it is always about glorifying God. And God has said to Abraham, I'm going to raise you up out of all the nations. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the nations, and so that my glory will be shown throughout all the earth in the way that I draw men and women and boys and girls to myself from all of creation, throughout all time. Again, we tend to think about just the now, the present tense, right now. But when you look back at history and you see that there has never been a time in all of human history, there has never been a moment, a nanosecond, where God didn't have some of his people redeemed out of the world, trusting in him. And yes, that's glorious for us who are redeemed. But the far bigger story is this great and glorious God who has done this. Who is so glorious that there are angels 24/7 throughout all of time praising and magnifying him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that from the time of him creating the world and making people, he has always given a remnant, a group of people that you may not know about. In fact, he says this to several of the prophets who say, Lord, everybody else has deserted you. I guess, no, you're not all that. You're not the only one. I've preserved for myself a remnant. There are people praising God right now in caves in Afghanistan, in bunkers hiding from the government who would come and kill them, in China, in Africa, throughout the globe. There are people who by God's grace have been given life and faith to trust in Messiah, Jesus, and who are praising Him. And so if, by God's grace, you and I are part of that throng, it's not because we were spiritual enough or we were good enough or we did anything except being instruments of God's glory. Do you see that in that way, God gets all the credit? He gets all the glory for everyone that He saves and for the entirety of His people that He saves. Now, yes, we are responsible to respond to His leading. This is not fatalism. This is not just saying, okay, well, he's gonna do what He's going to do, so I'll just, you know, go back to Netflix. No. But do you see how He's unveiling this glorious work of His redemption in history, in what He's doing with Cornelius and with bringing Gentiles into the family of God? The king's kingdom is inaugurated, and the focus of that kingdom is no longer any geopolitical place on the map. But rather, He is now building a temple made not with hands, but made of living stones. That we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And together as the body of Christ, we are that temple where God meets with humanity. So what does that mean for us? What are we supposed to do with that? It's interesting to talk about or consider or think about. But to recognize God's glory and sovereignty in this salvation process. We get so wrapped around the axle and so tied up with just what's going on right now, right in our family, right in our workplace. And we can't see the bigger picture. And so while we know, okay, God, I know You're in control, but I have absolutely no way of being able to understand how You're in control when this particular horror has happened. Or right now, it's like, you know, a fire sale on horrors, right? I mean, we've got all kinds of discrimination horrors. We've got all kinds of political horrors. We've got all kinds of pandemic horrors. We've got economic horror. I mean, just cascading thing upon thing upon thing upon thing. And so what do we do with that? God is pleading with us. Let go of your thinking you can master this. Trust in God. He has brought Messiah exactly as He promised He would. And not only has Jesus come and lived a perfect life that we didn't, and not only has Jesus come and died in our place, accepting the Father's wrath for the sin that we deserve, that we have committed, and the wrath that we deserve, not only has He risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, but He's coming back. And it's not as if He's left and said, okay, you know, y'all sort it out and I'll be back. But He is right now, this moment, and every moment since and until He returns, been the commander in chief and the God and the King and the sovereign who is bringing about all that happens so that we as His people might cry out and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, thank you. Thank you that we can trust you. Even to say in moments like this, when it seems like the entire world has gone mad, to say, my daddy's got this. I can trust in him. And so what that means is that I don't have to just be stir crazy or so focused on myself and how am I going to handle this. There's been an interesting phenomenon that I've been watching going on, and that is that pastors in this time have been having a spectacularly difficult time, right? That in trying to care for you as the people of God, and so many restrictions and so many things that we don't have any control over, and so a lot of groups have started saying, gosh, pastors need help in this and providing counseling, and that's all good and great. But at the same time, that crucible in which God has us, speaking just now of me and other pastors, I believe the primary thing God is trying to communicate is you were never in control in the first place. And yes, I've called you to care for these people. And these people who are going through all of these things are facing the same kind of despair that you are. And all of that is being amplified. And so the question for pastors is, are you going to depend on Jesus alone, or try to manage and try to do something else? And that's all that I have to offer you as your pastor. It's not the best resources. It's not the best game plan. It's not that we've done this or that or anything else. The only thing that I have to offer you is the faithfulness of God, that what He has promised, He has done in Christ. And that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that by His grace, He has done this great and wondrous thing of opening that gospel to the nations. And that what we see God preparing Cornelius and Peter for is about to just explode open. That men and women and boys and girls who dress all kinds of different ways, who speak all kinds of different languages, who have different cultures and different norms and different ways of doing things are going to not only be exposed to the gospel, but by God's grace, the Holy Spirit is going to work in them and draw them into His kingdom, of which He is the ruling and reigning King now and forevermore. So that as we're facing whatever the difficulty is, the unemployment has now dropped, and I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. I haven't been able to pay rent for 3 months and the landlord's about to evict me. My family is falling apart. I'm facing this instance of domestic abuse in my family because everybody's just going nuts. I don't know how I'm going to provide for my children tomorrow. My grandkids, whatever it is, if you're running to anything other than Christ alone, whatever that thing is will fail you. But Jesus never will. And He calls us, come to Him. He's preparing Cornelius, He's preparing Peter to see this work that we have seen in salvation history take off all over the globe. But the same principles continue to be for us, to trust God's faithfulness, to recognize Christ crucified for us, and to find our rest in Him. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for patiently waiting, for revealing your plans to your prophets to tell your people throughout not just decades, but through generations and millennia. And that just in your perfect time, You, Lord Christ, came. And you have demonstrated yourself not just as the promised one, as a healer, but as the promised king who is ruling and reigning over your kingdom and sending your spirit to your people to accomplish what you would have us to do, that we might witness to you as this risen king, that you might give us boldness to proclaim that to everyone that you bring into our lives, and that you might enable us through faith to trust in you, knowing that you are ever faithful, ever good, ever just, and ever merciful. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.